There can always be distractions, discouragements and despairs, even on a Sunday morning. But have you ever had one of those days? Or maybe one of those weeks where everything just doesn't seem to be going your way? Or maybe it's one of those years where discouragement, despair, distraction seem to get in the way of life. Or really, life is those distractions. We had one of those days, and it seems to be an ongoing day, kind of like the movie, I don't know if you remember, but Groundhog Day. It just seems to repeat itself day after day. And if you don't know that movie, it's terribly funny, at least for Americans. I don't know how it'll translate cross-culturally, but we had one of those days on the 3rd of this month. My wife was driving down in Cagnes-sur-Mer, and she had an auto accident. And it wasn't the despair of the accident, though she might have felt that way after I went and saw the car. I might not have reacted in the best way. I should have responded a little better. Tire destroyed, brand new tire, wheel bent, door hit in on the side. But that wasn't the distraction or the discouragement. What really was distracting was that it happened late afternoon. I get the call about 3 o'clock. We live in Vence, so I had to drive to Cagnes-sur-Mer. Look at the car. Can it be driven? Can we take it to a garage? Change the tire. Luckily, it was near Jill and Amy's house, and so Jill was on the phone with our insurance company talking with them, and they said, well, you've got to get to the insurance office before 5 o'clock, and it's now about 4 o'clock, and our kids get out of school at 4:30. So the distractions start piling up. Despair starts setting in that, oh man, what are we going to do with this car? And we get to the insurance office, get everything straightened out before 5 o'clock on Friday. Well, if you remember the sequence of the days of this next week, the next week, Wednesday through Friday, is holiday. Everybody's gone. We took the pull. And so we had the extended break. So if the repairs don't start occurring, we're not going to have a car for probably a month or more. And we still might not. I don't know. So I drove the car up to the garage on Monday morning, 8 o'clock. The insurance adjuster is what we would call them in the States. They call them an expert here. I don't know an expert in what, but... he made his evaluation, and we get the call on Tuesday morning that... from the insurance company, your car's totaled. And, well, I mean, it really wasn't that bad. I was able to drive the car. There was a little ding in the door, but totaled. And so they gave me the option. There were several thousand dollars in damages, as you can imagine, or at least that's what the expert says. And the car, he said, is only worth 4,500 euros. And I'm thinking, discouragement, despair, we paid more than double that 2.5 years ago. How could it devalue so quickly? What do we do now? I have 30 days to decide. Do I total the car or have the repairs made? Or maybe it's, you've heard me pray for my friend Jeff. You see, 4.5 months ago, he's been here for about 2 years now from Australia, he and his family. And 4.5 months ago, he was in a bicycle accident. He rode out, you know, for this area, a relatively flat ride, and was riding with two of his buddies from the cycling club in Vence. And they were ahead of him, made the turn, and he never came around the turn. And they doubled back, and he's on the side of the road. Well, 6 weeks ago, right before the two-week vacation in April for our kids from school, I was in Toulon, picked up a chair from IKEA, and he's on the at a rehabilitation hospital in Gion. And I got there. He had just gotten the news. He'll never walk again. His son is 7. Or even last night, about 12:30, I'm trying to finish up my notes for today. check the email one last time. And a friend of ours, a pastor in Lyon, he said, you know, he didn't respond to an email about a month ago. And he's typing back, and he says, sorry, I didn't respond. I just got back from the States. I had to do the funeral of my nephew. 17. You see, when he was 15, he found out he had a brain tumor. And 2 years later, he's dead. It's in those moments of discouragement, distraction, despair, the things of life. Where do we turn to? To whom do we turn? That's what our text is about today. Hopefully with a few less tears. But if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus told them a parable to show them they should always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. There was also a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but later on he said to himself, though I don't fear God nor have regard for people, yet because she keeps on coming to me and bothering me, I will give her justice, or in the end she's going to wear me out by her unending pleas. The Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. Won't God give justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long to help them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is the word of the Lord. Why don't I pray for us? And then we'll go back and study our text verse by verse. Lord Jesus, we do come before you. Many of us distracted, discouraged, despaired. And so where do we turn? To whom do we turn? I pray this morning that you use your word that is true, that is right, that is timeless, to change us. That we stay focused, that we stay persistent, that we might be less and you might be more. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning's text, I've kind of given it a title in my brain, Persistent Prayer. And so let's look at it verse by verse, and we'll see where God leads us this morning. But to kind of review for you, if you're visiting for the first time, we've been studying the book of Luke. There's been some dispute on how long we've been studying. Everybody's been coming up, Ross, James, other folks. Well, how long have we been in this book? So I got on our website last night on ibcfrance.org. So if you need any help with anything, that's where you go. And I went to the sermon launcher and I had to scroll down, scroll down, scroll down. We've been in the book of Luke since... what was it? November 13th, 2011. Okay, so we're only in chapter 18. The end of the second big section comes at the end of 19. And then we have to finish off the book. And then if you really keep going, he writes the book of Acts as well. So we'll probably keep going for several years. So you might get to hear a lot of Luke. But which is not a bad thing. And what was the purpose of Luke? Luke is a doctor, and it says in the first chapter that he was writing to Theophilus. Well, who was Theophilus? We're not sure at that point precisely, but we do know this by Luke's profession. He's educated, and he's probably a detail-oriented guy. And he said in that first chapter, in the opening verses, that he was using eyewitness reports to leave a precise or orderly account for our brother Theophilus. And so that you may know, Theophilus, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And not only who is this Jesus, but what kind of Messiah is he, and what kind of disciple should we be? And so that's where we are. We find Jesus teaching his disciples again what kind of Messiah he is, and what kind of disciples they should be, and we should be. So who? The first big question. Then Jesus. So that one's kind of obvious. Told them a parable to show them they should always pray and not lose heart. So who's the them? Disciples. I think we can figure that out if we go back to the text from last week. Luke chapter 17, verse 22. We studied 20 to 37, the end of the chapter 17. But in verse 22 it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" And so verses 20 and 21 were focused on the Pharisees who have been questioning, "Where's this kingdom? You're talking about the kingdom. Where is it?" And all the Jews at the time, they're looking for a king to ride in with sword and shield to take the Roman boot off of their neck, so to speak. And Jesus tells them, it's not where or when, but it's in whom. And Pastor James used a brilliant illustration last week, because I was part of it too. We went camping and our sons are in the back seat, and one of them asks, "Well, when are we going to get there, Dad?" Well, he is one of James' sons, and he starts telling him, in 2 hours. Because we knew the question would be endless, in 2 hours. And so he starts telling him that, and then my smart aleck young son, when James deviates from the 2 hour answer, says, "Look, he didn't say 2 hours." And so, well, we know this, that he said then to the disciples. And then from verse 22 to 37, the end of chapter 17, he's addressing the disciples. Opening of chapter 18, we're continuing with the disciples. So who? Jesus, and them, the disciples. Why is this key? Why is the chapter 17, verse 22 key to our text today? Because it tells us who the them is. And then the phrase that said, they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And that phrase, the Son of Man, is a reference to the return of Christ. And at the end of our text today, we close with the same phrase, Son of Man. And so it's a nice capsule tying us back to this teaching on Christ's return. It's one of 11 of 16 parables in Luke. And so there's a unique aspect to it, though. Can you see it? Can you see at the end of that first verse what's unique about this parable compared to the others?
The objective.
He tells us the application points right from the start, so we can be done, right? I can get down and we can just move on and keep worshiping and song and go to lunch, right? I wish we could, but that's not where we need to go. What's the purpose? He tells us these application points. We should always pray, the disciples, and maybe the timeless truth for today, we, the disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, should always pray and not lose heart. So why should we pray? We should pray persistently, it says, not to lose heart, right? Always. So why should we pray? Did I spell that right? I'm a bad speller. Jesus was our model. And we have multiple examples throughout the Gospels of Jesus as our model for prayer. So Matthew 14:23, "And after he sent the crowds away, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." So he went up in the afternoon after the crowds in the morning, and he was there hours on end praying. Mark 1:35. Then Jesus got up early. I forgot the typo there, sorry. And then Jesus got up early in the morning when it was still very dark. So this isn't daybreak. It's not 5:30, 6 o'clock here. It's completely dark outside still. So 4, 3, what time? He got up early in the morning when it was still very dark, departed, and went out to a deserted place. And there he spent time in prayer. And then we move into to the book we've been studying, Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens opened up. Luke 5:16. Yet Jesus himself frequently, always, all the time, withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12. Now it was during this time that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God. So it's not that he slept during the day. He was out working during the day at this time, and then he went out all night to pray. And then the next morning, if you know the story, he comes back in, gathers all the followers, and chooses the 12. And then Luke 9:28. Yet now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. And that's where the transfiguration took place. And so this is our model for prayer. And then there's one thing that the disciples asked to be taught. Jesus taught them lots of things. He told them they had little faith. He spoke through parables all the time. But they specifically asked one thing. And that came out of Luke 11, 1-4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he stopped, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, may your name be honored,' or 'Hallowed be thy name.' May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And do not lead us into temptation." Wow. So the conclusion we can draw? Always pray. He said he withdrew frequently. Here it says, give us each day our daily provision, our daily need needs to be fulfilled every day. So not literally every second, I think verse 1 is not saying literally every second, but be in the habit of continual daily prayer. Is prayer a genie in a bottle? No. The end of Luke, when he's on the Mount of Olives, it says Jesus went out and made his way, as he customarily did, so again, a habit, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he went away from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." So these distractions, these discouragements, these despairs in life. What if it's God's will? What if it's God's will? What if it's God's will not to make you happy, but to make you holy? For His greater glory. Because you think about what's going on here at the cross as He's resolutely turned His face towards Jerusalem, as chapter 9, we learned in chapter 9, and that's the mission that we're on in this second section of Luke. Christ's death to the followers of Christ at the time, that seemed wrong. Why? You're here, Lord. You're here. Bring the kingdom in. But no, for God's greater glory, He had to die, that you and I might have the chance to live. So going back to that first verse, so powerful already. The purpose of prayer, it was modeled by Christ. He did it alone at times. He withdrew by Himself. He did it with others. He called the inner circle of three up onto the mount with Him. It's for the adoration of God. Hallowed be Thy name. Bring Your kingdom. Your kingdom come. So the already but not yet. It's even in the Lord's Prayer. You've already come. You've made the way for forgiveness to enter so we could be reconciled back to God. God approached us when we rejected Him. But then we have something future to look for. It's not quite here yet. Bring Your kingdom back. Daily provision, forgiveness, help. Why persistently? Christ did. The injustices of life, one of those days, that's why we keep praying. Persistence, the idea of persistence. Why? Matthew 5, 10, and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. John 15, 20 and 21. Remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. When that day happens, because it does happen, it happens to you at work, it happens to you with a boss that changes the contract and doesn't do what they say, don't give up. Don't give in, because our Lord didn't give up. He didn't give in. When the problem comes, when we don't, or really the problem comes when we don't continually pray. We're not seeking God's will. We're not staying close to the Lord. And we easily become distracted, discouraged, and we fall into despair. Well, let's go on. Verses 2 and 3. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. There was also a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversaries. So here's this judge, and the judge did not fear God or respect people. So what's the picture of the judge here? A picture of a judge typically is somebody who's pretty intelligent. They're well educated. They're usually older. They've had a lot of life experience. So they're typically wise. They're disciplined. They're an advocate. And they protect. They use the law, or they evaluate the law to protect, in this case, maybe a widow. But if we look at our judge, he didn't fear God. He didn't respect others. So who is he focusing on? Himself. He's self-focused. He's myopic. He only sees things out for himself. Well, in contrast, if you know the book of Proverbs, Solomon, son of King David of Israel, in verse 7 of chapter 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Wow. So that first statement about him not fearing God pretty much shatters every quality that we would normally associate with a judge. intelligence, wisdom, discipline, protector. Well, what's the picture of the widow? Picture of a widow, I mean, widows and orphans in Scripture are typically used to show the lowliest of life many times, the ones that are in need of the most protection. And right here, it sounds, just because she's in the city, so she's lost her husband, so we don't know how, and she keeps coming, saying, give me justice against my adversary. So give me vindication, protect me. And there's an adversary, there's somebody out to get her. Her estate's not helping her. Maybe it's a son, an uncle, a cousin of her husband. They're not protecting her like they should. And so she goes to the legal authority for help. So she could be discouraged, defeated, despair, and she's in need of protection. So we have this widow. But she's what? She's persistent. And there's opposition against her. And then verses 4 to 5, for a while he refused, but later on he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor have regard for people, yet because this widow keeps on bothering me, I will give her justice. Or in the end, she will wear me out by her unending pleas. So let's look at his response. Number one, it's not just one refusal, it's repeated refusal. For a while he refused. And from the previous verse, we know it said she kept coming to him. So it didn't happen just once, but multiple times. She's gone to the person in her city, in her region, who's supposed to provide protection when the estate doesn't. And he refuses her many times. Because remember, you said even, he was focused on himself. He's not there with the care and concern for others like he should be. Two, it reflects on his reputation, or he reflects on his reputation. He said to himself. So he's thinking already, he's going over this in his mind. It's happened multiple times. She's knocking on his door every day. Hey, you're supposed to protect me. My adversary, they're trying to take my land, my possessions, what little money I have. And he reflects on his own reputation. So it's about himself again. Though I neither fear God nor have regard for people, yet I'll give her justice because she's bothering me. So doing his job is a bother. I will give her justice, or in the end she'll wear me out with her unending pleas. So literally, worn out, she will wear me out here. Literally, the translation means to give a black eye, to leave a mark. But is that what's really going on here? Is she physically going to punch the judge in the eye? Well, many of us might like to see that, because he probably deserves it. But in this case, I don't think it's a physical, she's going to wear him out. Because if you think about a widow, she's already on the lower side of social standing. She's already having problems with keeping together what she has left. And if she physically abuses a judge, what do you think is going to happen to her? She'll go to jail. So I think here, it's not a physical wearing out, but an emotional wearing out. She's gonna keep coming. I'm tired of it. Leave me alone. I'll give you what you want. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. Won't God give justice to His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He delay long to help them? Wow. Why does the Lord want us to listen to an unrighteous judge? A lot of times in parables, you see, we learn from comparison and contrast. And even in writing, a lot of times some of the higher level thinking is comparisons and contrasts. But here there is no comparison being made between the judge and something else. It's solely a contrast. a contrast between the unrighteous judge and the righteous judge, our Lord and Savior. So Jesus is not teaching that God takes the same approach with us as the judge has taken with the woman. And then, verse 7, we have these two rhetorical questions. Won't God give justice to His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Well, of course God's going to give justice. It's contrasting to the unrighteous judge. Will He delay long to help them? No, I don't think so. I think persistence was effective with an unrighteous judge. So how much more so will persistence in our prayers be effective with a righteous judge in God? I mean, I wrote down several thoughts kind of encapsulating that same idea. I also had, if such an insensitive character responds to repeated pleas for someone who he doesn't know or care about, how much more will a righteous judge, a righteous God, respond to his children? And so that was from another commentator. And then, in view of God's character, the disciples can count on him to give them the protection they need quickly. So you've got to remember, this isn't just speaking future of when Christ will return, but it's also speaking now. They're already seeing persecution happen for aligning with Christ. We saw in those two other texts, if we align ourselves with Christ, persecution is coming. Despair will come. Those things will come. But who do we turn to? Where do we turn? So what does verse 8 tell us? I tell you, he will give them speedy justice, or justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Wow. So I think the answer can be seen about speediness in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is writing, and he's having a tough time. It says, I'll just read it. I asked the Lord three times about this, that it would depart from me. What is this? If you had read before that, it was the thorn in the in his side. It was the thorn. This thorn was a messenger from Satan who was sent, or allowed to be sent. God allowed Satan to send this tormentor to Paul and torment him. And Paul prays to the Lord three times that it departs from him. And then he says, but he said to me, so God says back to Paul, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So then, I will boast most gladly about my weakness, Paul writes, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. So this exhortation of speedy justice, does it happen speedily? Yes, he answers this. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says, well, wait. Christ asks, will you take the cup from me? Knowing full well, being fully man and fully God, that the cup was going to come anyway. But he said, not my will, God, yours be done. So it will happen speedily. We get answers. Yes, no, maybe. But nevertheless, it says, when the Son of Man comes, so the reference to the return of Christ, will he find faith on earth? So this exhortation is here to preserve the faith during the already period, the period we live in. But the not yet period is not here yet. And that's when Christ returns. The Son of Man, Christ's return. So what does this mean for us today?
What is this idea of persistent prayer? That our prayers, we can ask for what we'd like, but it doesn't mean if it's not in God's will that we're going to get it. It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer persecution. The Bible is very clear that if you align yourself with Christ, you will. So what does it all mean for us now? Pray persistently. Christ did it. We should do it. Christ modeled it. We should do it. Really, but what does that look like? Number one, truth should dictate life, not vice versa. So the truth of God's Word, which He's revealed to us through His Bible, through the Scriptures, is that Christ prays. He goes alone, by Himself, in a quiet place, up on the mountainside, to His deserted places. But not only by Himself, He does it with the other believers. He did it with His followers. James, John, I can't remember the third off the top of my head. Peter. Thank you. He takes the inner three up on the mountain and he prays. So what can we take from that today? We should, our life should not drive our view of truth. The truth of the Bible should drive what we do daily in our life. So the Bible says pray. The Bible says we're in a time period before His second coming. The Bible says if you align yourself with Christ, you will be persecuted in ways. So the distractions, the despair, and some other D you want to come up with right now, it's happening. It's coming. But our life, those distractions, those despairing things that occur, those disappointments shouldn't drive how we view Christ. Christ in His Word should drive how we view life. So when you have the boss that's unrelenting, that's changing what he says he was going to do, we stand firm and we pray. And we're faithful because God is faithful. Never give up or give in because God never does. The good thing about God's Word, not only is it that it's true, but we know the ending of the story. We know what happens in the end, and Christ returns, and Christ triumphs. So even today, in our despair or discouragement, if God's allowed that in our lives to make us more holy than happy, to make Him more glorified than us more glorified, in the end, final vindication will come against our adversaries. It's coming, and we don't need to worry about it. We need to hold the line. We need to hold the line. And then third today, we need to practice it. I looked it up, and I know it's not 7 minutes, but I know Pastor James has said in the past, you know, the average Christian in the West prays like 7 minutes a day. I looked up the Barna study. It's a research group in the U.S. that does Christian research or on social topics. I want to say it was like 11 minutes per week. Not per day, but per week. If we truly have aligned ourselves with Christ and we believe His Word to be true, He says do it daily. You should be seeking Him daily. And so as our final application, if you'd rise with me, that we may honor our Lord and our God and pray the way He taught us to pray. He said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue our worship. Dear God in heaven, I do pray that through all the distractions, through all the discouragement, through all the despairs, through life, that we're reminded where to turn to. We turn to heaven. To whom do we turn? We turn to You, God, our Father, Creator, Sustainer. The song that we sang earlier, invincible, unknowing, untamable,
You are our God. How do we turn? Through the model of prayer. And so I pray as we go throughout the rest of our week that we do what you've modeled, and that's to pray persistently as this widow went to the judge. Though he was unrighteous, you are righteous, and you are good. And just as she is persistent, we need to be persistent in our prayers and seeking after you. And so we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen.